Now, this evening we come to the second of the sayings of Jesus known as the Beatitudes. Last week, or a fortnight ago, I should say, we looked at "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this evening it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Father, will you take again the words of your Son, and by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, will you open them to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we may receive and understand and grasp the things of Christ and be drawn nearer to yourself. In his name, amen. I wonder if you have here in Northern Ireland the Hare Krishna people. You could be walking along Princess Street in Edinburgh in Scotland and see an Eastern-looking fellow. His head would be completely shaved right over. He would be wearing the clothes of a Buddhist monk and playing some Far Eastern instrument and chanting away. And he really looks as if he'd stepped straight out of Cambodia or Laos or one of these Eastern countries. And then he speaks to you. And he says, "You wouldn't like to pass on a donation for our new temple, would you?" And you realize he's from Paisley. Well, we have a friend who works in India, and she's not working among the Indians, actually. She's working among the British and the French and the Germans, the Europeans, who have flocked to India as hippies searching for happiness. She's attached herself to a vast camp known as an ashram, where every day those who are part of that community work hard, doing the chores, trying to earn a living, and spending a fair bit of the day practicing transcendental meditation. This particular ashram was headed up by a very famous guru, and one day this guru wasn't there to give all the guidance that he usually gave day by day at these transcendental meditation sessions. He disappeared. And a week or two later, they heard that he'd turned up in USA, living in one of the millionaire belts in a mansion, driving a Rolls Royce, if you please. They'd been conned, totally conned. He'd been amassing a fortune off their hard work. Well, transcendental meditation is still something to try in Scottish universities by a few groups here and there in their quest for happiness. And I think really the movement towards TM, as it's known, the movement towards that really reflects the revulsion against the crass materialism of many in the older generation. TM, you see, teaches a separation of spirit from body. It's a false teaching, a dualistic teaching, similar to the teaching of the Greeks before Christ. It's a futile quest for happiness, that quest for happiness. The Lord Jesus says, "Happy, blessed, to be congratulated are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's think about these words, and as we go through the Beatitudes, I want to include in what I say one or two general points which really apply to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and that really is my first point this evening. I find in our text, then, three great needs. And the first is the need for a godly character. Now, the Sermon on the Mount really has two great themes. We noticed last time that it deals with certain relationships, the vertical relationship between ourselves and God and the horizontal relationship between our fellow men. That can be put in another way. The first theme is a godly character, and the second theme is godly conduct. But the sermon begins with the theme of a godly character. And these sayings of Jesus that we call the Beatitudes give a kind of summary statement of the Christian life, or if you like, of true Christian godliness and holiness. Today there is much superficial Christianity. There's no question about that. I have read just a little of the past movements of the Spirit of God in the church down the centuries. For example, a few months ago I read an account of the revival in Scotland in 1742 at a place called Cambus Lang, when George Whitefield came and he preached to a congregation that was double the population of Glasgow. They came from all over Scotland. And there were remarkable scenes for many weeks and many months. And arising from that was a new life and a new urgency and a new depth in the church, which lasted for decades. But as one reads accounts like that, one cannot fail to be impressed by the depth of the work of the Holy Spirit. You discover being created in churches, a new burden for prayer. You find a new personal holiness in God's people. You find a new power and impact and effectiveness in their evangelism. And reading of such a work, today's Christianity appears like a lining up of chocolate soldiers before the fire of the devil's wrath. We just melt when we meet the first sally, the first attack of the enemy. And one is bound to ask, why? What is wrong with our Christianity today? Some say that it's our structures. They say we need to change, we need to update the church. I suppose there's something in that. But I think that basically that is a false reason for the superficiality of our Christianity. Because, you see, historically, structures have been quite unimportant in the real work of God's Holy Spirit. You've had a denomination with one set of structures, and another with another set of structures, and yet another with other structures, and God has come and blessed and worked amongst all of them, irrespective of the structures they have. Others say, well, it's our order of service, it's our singing that's wrong. Well, I think that that is false too. Much as I agree with keeping up with the times and being contemporary and up to date, because again, a profound work of the Holy Spirit has been done in various different denominations with different styles and traditions of worship and singing. No, if there is one single factor that we must select as being responsible for the superficiality of our Christianity today, it is our attitude to the Word of God. We find certain things are generally true in a smug and lukewarm and complacent church. We find, for example, first of all, that we come to God's Word very often with our minds already made up about what we're going to find there. We come to God's Word with our pet theories, with our ideas, with our structure of theology, and therefore we tend to make ourselves blind and deaf to anything new that God has to say and to show us in His Word. Another wrong attitude to God's Word is that we pick and we choose what we think we would fancy. We say, now let's see what the Bible teaches us about assurance, or about witnessing, or about guidance. Now these are perfectly valid themes to search for in the Scriptures. But we can become so trivial, looking for this little theme and that little theme. And there's a great craze for thematic preaching. Well, I'm sorry, I'm absolutely convinced that it limits the power of the Word of God. And as we pick and we choose, we miss the message, and we don't hear what God has to say to us. There's another mistake I feel that so often we make, and we're all guilty of it. We set out with our own misunderstandings, and we read into each passage what we want to see and what we want to hear. We may have some particular axe to grind about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we rummage around and search for texts to try and prove our theory and our particular misunderstanding. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, towards the end of the letter, says this. Paul's letters, he says, contain some hard things which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. And very often we are still ignorant and unstable as we come to God's word. And yet there's another vogue which I find within churches today, particularly among young people. We read to try and give ourselves warm feelings. You see, we live in an age of feelings today. We are dominated by our feelings. And young people constantly are subjected to a bombardment from the media, from the record culture, from the music culture, which is obsessed with feelings. Listen to some of the titles of their songs, and you'll discover that all the time it's feelings, how I feel if I'm up there high or if I'm down low. That's the great world's cry. This will make you feel better. Not this will make you better, but this will make you feel better. And so our reading of Scripture tends to be influenced. And the influence of the world comes into our Christianity, and we delve and dig around for something that will make us feel nice, which will satisfy our feelings. And we forget that we are the crown of God's creation, and God has made us as intellectual, rational beings, and He wants us to exercise our minds. In the language of the Authorized Version, to gird up the loins of our minds, to work at our Bibles, to understand the whole of the counsel of God, to see what He is saying to the church through His word. Now, all of this and far more is really quite tragic. And the result is that all too often the word of God is bound and the preaching is bound, because the full impact of God's word and all that He has for us in that word is never experienced. And so often the church is fed on sermonettes, and sermonettes, of course, produce Christianettes. I'm saved, people say, and they'll tell you when and where and how. Even the actual date and the time of day, it was at 7:15 on the 15th of March in such and such a year. But I want to know about godliness. I want to know about holy living. What about our burden for prayer, a desire to grapple with and master what God has for us? Very often that is ominously absent. And we can be as worldly, we can be as in as love with money, as besotted by pleasure, as unreliable as we like, as long as we are saved. That is what I mean by superficial Christianity. And these sayings of our Lord, the Beatitudes, are concerned with the character of the Christian. The conduct comes later. So often we reverse the order, and we're all interested about various controversial matters, about turning the other cheek or divorce or something like that. But the order of Jesus Christ is your character first. That is the first need suggested by our text, indeed by all of these Beatitudes, the need for a godly character. And then the second need that I find here is the need for a godly conviction. Now we have to come to God's word with a humble heart, because we find our Lord saying the very opposite to what the world says. And by nature we are sons and daughters of this world. And by nature we think in worldly terms, because we are sinners, we can't help it. We're men and we're women, and we think as men and women, fallen creatures, and not like God. And the world says, happy are those who laugh. Happy are those who are always smiling. Happy are those who are amused. happy are those who are being entertained. And that is the world's attitude, to make us laugh. It doesn't matter how filthy or how foul the comedian is. It doesn't matter how much he takes the name of God in vain. If he makes us laugh, that's good enough. We pay great prices to go to shows which manufacture laughs for us. Even the churches go in for it, and they lay on entertainment. Now, I don't know your church in Ireland, but I can tell you in Scotland we entertain the people, amuse the elderly, forget the fact that many of them within the next decade will stand in the presence of Almighty God, forget that. Just make them feel happy, make them laugh, bring along an accordion band or a concert party. Entertain them, go in for laughs. Amuse the young wives, amuse the young people, entertain them. That's the world's attitude, and it creeps into the church. And our Lord comes to us with this remarkable and astounding statement, and he cuts right across the world's attitude, and he says, blessed, happy, to be congratulated are those who mourn. In the version that Luke gives us, it's woe to you that laugh, and happy and blessed are you who weep. Now, what does our Lord mean? I think when we come to a saying like this, it's probably best to begin with the negative, and to make sure that we're under no misunderstanding by seeing what he does not mean. And I think that I must first of all point out that this is not primarily a reference to bereavement. Only indirectly does this second beatitude apply to the group of mourners round the open grave. It only indirectly applies to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, inasmuch as death sorrow is a fruit of the suffering that sin has brought. So I do use this beatitude at a funeral service, but it's only an indirect, a secondary application of it. But also, I must point out that our Lord is not here referring to what we would call a guilt complex or a sense of guilt. Now, for 10 years when I was in Scotland, I worked as a chaplain to a large psychiatric hospital. And I met certain people who were suffering from what would be called a guilt complex. They were blaming themselves for what they had done. And they couldn't get away from their past. And they went around with a great cloud and shadow of guilt over their hearts and their lives, and they couldn't smile, and they were wringing their hands. And they had to be treated by doctors because they were sick with a guilt complex. Now, that is not what our Lord is referring to. Because, you see, the person who's suffering from a guilt complex is not at all concerned about God. Their concern, I quickly discovered, is essentially themselves. They have become introverted, inward-looking. They've become turned in on themselves and obsessed with self. And God simply doesn't matter to them in their egocentricity of mind. We can go on from there and say neither is our Lord referring to an attitude of self-punishment. You know, in the Middle Ages, an order of clerics flourished called the flagellantes. And in the 14th century, they were really at their height, and their practice was to beat each other. They used to walk in procession, beating the bare back of the man in front, and they actually taught that these beatings were the only way to salvation, and that flagellation is still practiced in certain parts of Latin America and during Lent in southwest United States of America as well by groups who call themselves the penitentes. But that is not what our Lord means either. What then does our Lord mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Firstly, Jesus is speaking here of a godly sorrow for sin, which is only born when God begins to show himself to us. You remember Isaiah's vision of God? What did he cry out at once when he became aware of God's presence? He cried, "Woe to me! I am undone, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." Now, you know, there's no suggestion that Isaiah was a bad man, or a crook, or a cheat, or a liar, or a whoremonger. Quite the contrary, he was a man of God. But before God, and in the presence of God, he saw himself as God saw him, unclean and impure and unholy and a sinner. Now, I want to say that this sorrow for sin is not something that we can work up, my friends. It's not a hysteria that can be brought on by emotional singing. In Scotland, perhaps the most staid and traditional of all our church services is what we call the occasion, the communion. And several years ago, I witnessed during one of our traditional communion services a woman being almost physically struck down by the sense of God's presence. And at the end of the service, she literally had to be helped from the church by two persons on either side of her, and just seeing her, you would have thought she'd been in a car accident or something and had just been lifted out of a wrecked car and was shaking from the shock. She was physically overwhelmed and crushed, and the truth was she had become aware of God in a new way the first time in her life, and she saw herself as she was. God opened her heart to her, and she was smitten, she was struck physically down. Only a few months ago, one of the most extrovert members of my congregation, who'd never come to know Jesus Christ for herself, she was there in church, she enjoyed coming, and believe it or not, the subject of the sermon was "Rejoice Always." At the end of the service, I was shaking hands in the vestibule, and I went over to her to shake her hands, and I saw she was in floods of tears. And I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "You." I said, "What have I done?" She said, "All you said about me tonight." And I couldn't understand it, and I got our deaconess the next day to go and see her, and she was still in tears. And she said through her tears, "For the first time in my life, I have seen myself as God sees me." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn like that." You see, our habit is to compare ourselves with others. We compare ourselves with a friend and we think, "Oh, beside her, I'm all right." Or with an elder, "Oh, beside him, I'm all right. I know what he's really like. I'm all right if he's all right." But when we see ourselves before Almighty God, and in the light of His Son, and in the light of His Word, before His shining, radiant holiness, then we discover our own vileness, and we mourn. This mourning of which our Lord speaks is increased as we measure ourselves beside the Word of God. Now, a few moments ago, we had a passage read from Romans chapter 7. It's a passage I'm sure you've heard many times. And Paul is writing of the conflict that he found in his life when he began to try and live a holy life in his own strength. He took the Ten Commandments and he tried to keep them. He knew that it was wrong to covet, that it was wrong to lust, that it was wrong to dishonor his parents. And so he tried to keep himself from being greedy. He tried to keep his mind pure. He tried to honor his mother and his father. And the harder he tried, the worse it was. And he found himself powerless, wanting to do the right, the godly thing, but going and doing the wrong and the ungodly thing. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That is what our Lord means. A grief, a sorrow. As we see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, and we discover our poverty and our weakness and our inadequacy, and the more clearly we understand God's law, the more clearly we see our failure. I wonder, have we begun to grieve like that? Or are we among the shallow, superficial people who claim to be saved, but are, in Paul's words, saved so as by fire? We might paraphrase it, by the skin of our teeth and no more. Useless to God, because there's no godliness, there's no character, there's no Christ-likeness about our lives. If so, no wonder there's no burden for prayer. No wonder there's no sign of holiness in our living. We're like the man who sticks his foot in the water and then claims he's had a bath. But our Lord says, blessed, divinely happy are those who mourn. Before we leave this need for a godly conviction, will you notice that even our Lord himself mourned over sin? Do you remember how the Lord wept at Lazarus' grave? Why did he weep? Was he weeping because the others were weeping and grieving Lazarus' passing? Not at all. He knew that in a few moments Lazarus would come forth from the grave. No, he was weeping at the presence of sin, at the unbelief, at the hardness of heart, at the blindness and the ignorance. He was weeping at sin's ravages in human nature. And we heard read a moment ago how, after all the excitement of Palm Sunday and the hosannas and the cries and the praises, that Jesus wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the very Son of God broke down, and he sobbed, and he sobbed, and he sobbed. Have you ever wept over this town? I hear there are occasions in the summer when the parks are full of young people who are drunk. Do you weep over them? Have you cried over this nation in all her troubles? Have you? The time of the Reformation, when John Knox was fighting terrible battles with the powers of his day, his housekeeper heard a great cry from his study, and she ran to the door and then paused before she entered, and she heard him crying, God, give me Scotland or I die. And then there was silence for about 2 hours, and she heard the cry again, and she ran again, and again she heard the same prayer, God, give me Scotland or I die. God answered his prayer. Have we prayed like that? Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus mourned like that. And then finally this evening, the need for godly conduct, the need for godly conviction, finally the need for godly comfort. How can the Lord Jesus say, happy, blessed, to be congratulated, are those who mourn, ask someone? And the answer, of course, is in our text. For they will be comforted. Now we think of comfort as sympathy, don't we? The wee fellow falls and bumps his nose and he bursts into tears and goes running to his mummy's arms, and she picks him up and gives him a cuddle and she comforts him. But that isn't the meaning of the New Testament word comfort. A comforter is essentially one who comes to our aid. You can't hold the load any longer. Your knees are wobbling and your face is going purple and you're about to collapse under the weight when strong arms come to share the load. And you're so relieved. You would have been down if it hadn't been for that help. That's a comforter. It's used too in a legal sense. There is the accused man in the dock. He has no skill to argue his own case. Indeed, how can he? He's guilty. It appears all is lost, so overwhelming is the evidence against him. And then to his side comes an advocate, someone to plead his case. And instead of being alone, he suddenly has the finest lawyer in the land. There's hope, a sense of relief on his face as he shares his plight with his new friend. That's the word comforter. One who comes as a counselor in a legal sense to plead our cause. And that is our word here. It's a New Testament word that is used of the Holy Spirit. And when we see that, we touch on the mystery of this second beatitude. You see, because when we learn that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who comes to the soul burdened and bowed down by a godly conviction of sin, we see that he comes first of all to apply the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, who comes as the strengthener, the advocate, the counselor, he comes to bring strength and help, yes, and joy. A deep, deep joy. Not a kind of grin, but a joy that's so deep that nothing can shake it. But that Holy Spirit who comes as the comforter, the mystery is this, that he himself also mourns. Listen, Paul is speaking. He says, the whole of creation is grieving, as in the pains of childbirth. We also grieve, he says, or groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That's the mourning of the second beatitude. And in the same way, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And very God who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And in accordance with God's will, the Holy Spirit grieves and groans and sighs with sorrow alongside us and with us and for us, with groans and sighs that are inexpressible in human terms. These words can mean nothing less than this, that the triune God who sends his Spirit to strengthen and relieve the burden of our heart, to bring us that joy that Jesus came to give, that hope which he alone can give, God himself mourns and yearns over us. The Holy Spirit sees the foulness. He sees the sin. He knows the trail of grief and sorrow that we bring on ourselves, and he grieves for us and with us. The eternal God sorrowing and sighing over you and me. Our minds cannot comprehend this, for we know that Jesus is Lord. We know his work is complete. We know forgiveness is won. We know redemption is accomplished. And yet sin is still present in our lives and in our world. And the mourning over sin is a Christ-like thing. And so the Holy Spirit shares in it, and he groans in a depth of sorrow that words fail to express. My friends, do you feel as I have felt as I have prepared for this evening, how far we are from the mind of God? How complacent, how lukewarm, how self-satisfied I am, how hardened to things in my own life that I know grieve him. Our consciences can be seared as with a hot iron. I remember when I was a boy watching a plumber wiping a lead joint, and he had his burner, his blow lamp, and he had the lead in a ladle, and as he was heating it, it became molten metal. He knocked his arm against something, and the molten lead spilled onto his hand, and I watched his face, but he never felt a thing. He was so used to it. All the feeling had gone out of his fingers. They were seared as with a hot iron. And our consciences can get like that, can they not? And the Lord comes to us and he says, blessed, divinely happy are those who mourn, for my spirit will come to you. And you will discover that you are identifying with the very heartbeat of Almighty God. You are drawn close to him. You will discover that you are one more rung up the ladder that leads to that godly character which he can use for his glory. Write your word on our hearts, our Father, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find our closing hymn in the supplementary hymn book. Number 51, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Jesus, I Come to Thee. Number 51.